Father, we thank you, as we were just singing. For those of us who know you, we so eagerly look forward to that day when we get to meet our Lord who has given his life for us, that we can spend eternity with you. That truly will be glorious, and we look forward to that. We ask, though, while you still have us here, that you'd help us to be faithful, you'd help us to understand what you have in your word for us tonight. Father, you know this message has some elements that are a little heavier, but yet it's an important part of understanding who you are, and it all the more, when we understand this, helps us appreciate your goodness and kindness to us who don't deserve it. Pray that you give us understanding and encouragement from your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So tonight I thought I would talk about the subject of justice and thinking about our country as we were making allusion to earlier today. There is a number of problems and justice issues in our country today. Certainly the election cycle brings out some of that concern about will justice be upheld. When our country was founded, we who know our history know that justice was an important part of our country's founding. Our founding fathers wanted there to be justice for all, right? A very simple phrase that we find in early documents. And many times when the focus is talked about of justice, it is the idea that nobody will be treated unfairly. And that's important, and that is a part of justice. How often a part we often forget about or perhaps undervalue at times about justice is that the guilty are punished. The guilty must be punished in order for there to truly be justice. Crime must be punished, and one of the reasons for that is it deters it from happening again, or from other people fear having seen those consequences and are deterred from doing the same things. We understand, hopefully we all agree, that justice is an important part of running a country. But it's actually much bigger than that. Justice is a part of this world, and it is in the very nature of God that He is just. God is good, and we talked this morning about God's grace and His goodness, His forgiveness, and those are His attributes, and that's accurate. But we, in understanding God completely, need to recognize also that He is just. He punishes evil. He will not forever tolerate evildoers. There is a point, though He is long-suffering, there is a point in which He will bring judgment. And this punishment or this justice that God will enact is severe. And we are going to look at Nahum today, a minor prophet in the Old Testament. If you're looking for that, that's, after Ezekiel, work your way past Jonah, Micah, get to Nahum. Nahum is a small book, 3 chapters, where we're going to read about God's coming judgment. At that time, it was coming judgment on the city of Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria. So we're going to start by looking at the first chapter of Nahum. Lord willing, we'll quickly work our way through these 3 chapters. Some of it may go quickly, so bear with me, but I want to give you the whole picture. Let's just real quick, though, park at verse 1. We'll read that one, talk about that, give some background, and then we'll dive more into the rest of chapter 1 and go from there. But verse 1 of Nahum says, "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite." So here at the beginning of the book, we're introduced to the topic. The topic is the burden of Nineveh, or you might say the oracle concerning Nineveh, or a prophecy about what's going to happen to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, as I had mentioned. Assyria was a powerful nation. You may be familiar with Assyria from reading some of the Old Testament books like Kings and Chronicles, where Assyria was actually the country that came into the northern kingdom and took the capital Samaria and basically took the northern kingdom of Israel captive. That was the Assyrians that did that, and their capital city was Nineveh. Perhaps you're familiar with the book of Jonah. Hopefully you are. I know I personally spoke on Jonah maybe a couple years ago here. The book of Jonah talks about Nineveh as well. But in that case, that was approximately 150 years earlier than this book was written. And Jonah was commanded by God to go to Nineveh to preach a message of warning of coming judgment. But in the case of Jonah, the city repented and God delayed that judgment that would come. And as you know, Jonah didn't want to go because he knew that God was merciful and he didn't want God to have mercy on this wicked city. But God at that time had mercy on Nineveh. But in the book of Nahum, there's no such hint of mercy. This is now later. The city, though they repented at the preaching of Jonah earlier, was now much past that, and they had been stubborn in their wicked ways and were going to continue to be that way. And so there is this heavy message of coming judgment that Nahum is giving about Nineveh. So as I mentioned, the author Nahum here, if you were to search for the book, the name Nahum, maybe the only reference you find in the Bible is Luke 3:25, and it's within a genealogy. So we really do not know much about Nahum. Some believe the city named Capernaum is actually Nahum's name there, but it means the village of Nahum. So some theorize that maybe he lived there. Some think maybe in the Galilee area. But the reality is we know extremely little about the man, except what we have here in this book. The timing of the book is mostly driven by the content of the book. So how do we know exactly? One of the ways that we typically figure out the dates of these Old Testament prophets is typically the order of the minor prophets is the order in which they were written, typically. That's how we understand it. So Nahum comes after Jonah. But we also see in the book, it talks about Assyria being a powerful nation, or Nineveh being powerful, and they have done damage to other countries. And so the very broad range of possible timing on this would be like 850 BC to 612, just based on the content and a little bit of, that we know from history. 612 on the tail end is when Assyria is destroyed. And my suggestion to you tonight is that is when these things that are prophesied about Assyria's doom were fulfilled. It's 612 BC. But that date is known to the world as, at least now, a fall of Assyria. But this was given before that happened. So it had to be before 612. And like we mentioned, Jonah maybe was 780, 85-ish BC. So the estimates are likely this book was written in 630 BC range, that range, 25 to 30, somewhere in that range. Part of the reason for that is actually chapter 3. In chapter 3, if you look at verse 8, there is a message there where God is comparing Nineveh to the city named here in verse 8 as No. It says, "Art thou better than the populous No?" Some translations you may see, No Ammon is the name used there. But that name is understood to mean the city of Thebes, which was destroyed in Egypt about 663 BC. So the reference here in 3:8 is to how Thebes was a very powerful city, and yet it was destroyed. And so God is making reference to that in comparison with Nineveh. Even though they're so powerful, they can be destroyed like Thebes was as well. So again, that puts us about 630 BC approximately is when Nahum wrote this book. So having said those things, let's dive in and look here. Chapter 1, we're really going to see the explanation of God's character. So this book is going to talk about the judgment on Nineveh, but it begins with talking about God and who God is, what he's like. And then in chapter 2, it'll talk about the explanation of the judgment on Nineveh. And then in chapter 3, it'll talk about some explanation for why God judges Nineveh. So let's start in chapter 1, and I apologize, we're going to go a little bit fast, but I think we have some helpful things here. So let's start in verse 2, chapter 1, read down to verse 15, talking about God's character in chapter 1 here. It says, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds of the dust are his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now I will break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. So we see here in chapter 1, starting with verses 2, and I would suggest going down to verse 6, we see God's character towards his creation. What is he like? What are his attributes? And it says in verse 2 that he is jealous. He is a revenger. He is furious. He will take vengeance on his adversaries. God is the punisher of evil. And this, again, on the surface, we may look at this and we think about a lot of the emphasis we see in the New Testament on the God of grace, the God who forgives. But we got to understand God is holy and God will punish sin. We have the blessing to know Christ and have forgiveness and to escape his wrath because of the work of Christ. But for those who refuse Christ, for those who reject him, there will be a bitter punishment, and he will punish evil. And we know this is good. Evil must be removed from this world. The problem with this world is evil, and it needs to be removed. So thankfully, we have an all-powerful God who hates evil and eventually will eradicate it from this world. God is an avenger. So not only does he punish evil, he will punish people who do harm to others. That's the idea here of avenging. And again, we see this in the New Testament, right? In Romans 12, we're told, do not avenge yourselves, right? If somebody wrongs you, somebody does wrong to you, you're not to take vengeance into your own hands. What does it say? Allow God to do that. God is the avenger. God will repay. We leave it to God to handle those things. God will handle those things. He is the avenger. But he's also patient. Notice verse 3, he's slow to anger. He is not fickle. He's not grumpy. He's not easily provoked. He's not like an easily angry person that you just say the wrong thing and it gets them upset. You know, what did I do? You know, just made them angry for nothing. That's not what God is like. God is purposeful. He is slow to get angry. He allows people to have time to repent. That's one of the reasons why he's slow to anger. Peter talks about this. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? That's one of the reasons why judgment hasn't happened yet or doesn't happen quickly, because God gives people time to repent. But God's patience, God's long-suffering should not be misunderstood as neglect. God is not neglectful. He does not forget. He will deal with evil, but he does give time for people to repent. God is slow to anger. He's patient. He's also powerful. Look about the language it uses about him in relationship to creation here. It talks about him in relation to the whirlwind and the storm. I think about all that we see many times on the news now. We see about hurricane such and such. There's always somebody watching for a hurricane somewhere, right? Hurricane such and such is coming to this area on such and such a day. I have family that lives in Florida, so there tends to be awareness of these things going on a lot. But when you're down there and you're visiting, that stuff's on all the time. They're watching the hurricanes. Why? Because there's great fear about the damage that this wind can cause. Well, God is much more powerful than the worst windstorm. These things are minuscule to him. He is very powerful. And it says the clouds here are the dust of his feet. To us, the clouds are so high and amazing. I know with airplanes now, we can get up there and we can actually get over the clouds, but still, it's majestic to the clouds and how far up they are, yet to God, they're small. That's the point. He is majestic. He is powerful. He is greater than all these things. It says the mountains, verse 5, the mountains quake at him. There are many amazing mountains in the world, thousands of feet high, right? I think the highest mountain maybe is in the 30,000 feet high or something. Just amazing. To try and hike that as a human being takes days, and many people die in trying to make that climb, right? To God, the mountains are nothing. They quake before him. He is all powerful. And we see the rivers and the waters here. It says, verse 5, the mountains quake, the hills melt, the earth is burned up at his presence. You hear the world and those that dwell there. I skipped over verse 4. That's what I was looking for. He rebukes the sea. He makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Now, there's three cities mentioned here that may be less familiar: Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon. Why are those mentioned? The significance of those at that time. Those were three of the most fertile locations. So viewed as being most immune to drought. And yet before the Lord, those can be burned up. Again, the point is he's great and powerful. So he is great and powerful. He is going to punish evil. But we also see in verse 7, he's good. Look at verse 7 where we see here God's care for his people. He is good. He's kind and gracious. It says here he's good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust him. Though he is going to punish evil, he does not do that foolishly, indiscriminately, without concern for his people. He will punish evil while not harming his own. He is a protector of his people, and a big part of what we see in this book is God responding to how his people have been mistreated by this country, Assyria. Yes, God used Assyria to punish northern Israel, but Assyria has been cruel and harsh and wicked, and so God is going to judge them. They are going to be judged. And he says he will remove them. Verses 9 through 11, it talks about him removing the wicked. We also see a mixture here, verses 12 to 15. Just wanted to work through this kind of quickly here. We see how the Lord makes promises concerning Israel, but also talks about how he's going to deal with the nation of Assyria or Nineveh here. So as we go through 12 or 15, I'm just going to point out, because on the surface read, and maybe when I was reading it to you, you weren't even sure, and I had to read through it many times and get help. Some of these comments are made against Assyria or Nineveh, and some of them are made to Israel, and it kind of goes back and forth. So let's just quickly working through that, see how God promises good for his people here in 12 to 15. It says, thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus they shall be cut down when he shall pass through. All right, that part applies to the enemy. He's going to cut them down. He is going to remove the enemy. But the second part of 12 applies to Israel. He says, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Now this, I would say, is a promise that in part is met with what happens to Assyria. Assyria was a nation that at that time was still giving difficulty to Judah. Even though they had carried away northern Israel, they were still a difficult nation for Judah to deal with, and they had attacked Judah. So God's in part going to get rid of their enemies and not have them be afflicted by Assyria anymore. But I think this also is a nod to future, a future point where God will establish the kingdom on earth, and this part refers to that. Though I think the judgment on Nineveh applies to when they were destroyed in 612 BC. But we see here in verse 13, he speaks of the yoke of Assyria being broken off of Israel here. Verse 13, they'll be freed from the yoke of Assyria. Verse 14, he's going to remove their enemies. It says, the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee that no more of thy name be sown out of thy house. Gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I'll make thy grave, for thou art vile. He's speaking to Nineveh there, and he's going to judge them. In fact, one of the things I found interesting in studying about what happened with Assyria, they were overthrown in 612 BC by a combination of the Medes and the Babylonians. And they burned Nineveh with fire. And what happened for a while in history is that the Bible spoke of Assyrian kings like Sargon and others, and secular historians made fun of the Bible for those things because they were aware of no evidence of a country called Assyria and kings like this until archaeology did find the buried Nineveh city, and then it began to support surprise, surprise, the biblical account. But there were many years where people didn't even know Nineveh existed because they were totally wiped out and covered over and buried. God made an end of them, but we see in verse 15 that he also promises peace eventually to Israel. Again, I think this is a nod to the future state where he sets up the eternal kingdom, but says, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off." So eventually, that is ultimately fulfilled in the end times. And I would say similarly, where Jeremiah speaks in Jeremiah 29, he talks about them in Babylon, and they were to make build houses, have children, give wives in this order, give wives to their sons and their daughters to husbands so that they could have children, they could build up the land. But that God said he had a plan for them. Ultimately, Jeremiah 29 is really pointing to the future where the final regathering of Israel will happen and hasn't happened yet. But they would enjoy some blessings in the immediate, but the ultimate and final blessing is future. I think a similar thing here. All right, but this is an excellent example here, right at chapter 1, how we see the goodness and severity of God together. And this isn't unique to the Old Testament. We see Paul says in Romans 11, if you read Romans 11, he's talking about how Israel was cut off. And he says, you've been grafted in, but they've been cut off. And Paul says, behold the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, the severity, they're going to experience punishment from God. But on you who've been grafted in, the goodness, you enjoy the blessing of God. So we have it here, the goodness and the severity. But I've got to pick up the pace. Chapter 2, the execution of God's judgment on Nineveh. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, he that dashes in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. What I would say here is, this is a warning to Nineveh of coming judgment, and it's somewhat of a mockery. Judgment's coming upon you. Get ready, as if they could stop it, but they cannot. Judgment is coming. Verse 2, again, a little focus on Israel. It says, for the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. God is going to show favor to Israel, and they will eventually be restored, in part because of Nineveh's demise, but ultimately fulfilled in the future. We also see a description here, 3-5, of the warriors who are coming. I would just draw attention, verse 3, it talks about the shield of his mighty men is red. There's some debate whether this refers to bloody shields or the color red. I think it's the color red, but not going to die on that hill. But it's just a description here of those that are coming up to fight against Nineveh. He also talks in verse 4 about chariots raging through the streets. It's just picturing here the chaos and how Nineveh is going to be overrun and overwhelmed and panic. And they will be defeated. And again, kind of mocking verse 5, make haste to man the wall, get the defense ready. But the point is, it's going to be pointless. You can't stop it. Verses 6 through 10, we see more description of the destruction here in verse 6. The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. So Nineveh was a city protected in many ways by water. So they were very proud because they had this fortification using water. And the indication here is that somehow those waters are going to be breached and they're going to be vulnerable in spite of their protection. And the palace, the king's place, is going to be destroyed. Verse 7, if you read anything on Nahum, verse 7 is a mystery. It makes a mention of this name here, it seems like, Hozab. and people don't really know. I couldn't find anyone who had a really strong argument to explain this. The basic two leading theories that I've come away with are either it was the name of the queen who would be taken away and humiliated in death, or it referred to some kind of idol that the city worshipped, and that idol was going to be destroyed. I think if you look at it, either could make sense. I don't have a definitive answer. But what is definitive is God is making it clear that Nineveh would be destroyed. They would be humiliated. Verses 8 through 10, it talks about Nineveh's water again, and yet they shall flee away. They shall cry, but none shall look back. And then it talks in verse 9 and about the spoils that will be captured. See, Assyria was a country that would take over people, they would bring back captives, they would relocate people, and they were very powerful, greatly feared, very barbaric people, and they had captured lots of loot. And yet God is saying here, their spoils are going to be taken from them. Verse 9, silver, and they'll take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and the glory out of the pleasant furniture. So they're going to empty the storehouses of Nineveh. They're going to empty it out. It's going to be destroyed. Again, verse 11 and 12 may not make sense on the surface, what's going on here. Verse 11 and 12, he's talking about lions. And what's his point? Well, as we know from other places in Scripture as well, the lion is a strong animal, right? It's the king of the jungle, right? So Assyria was known as a very powerful nation. Nineveh, the capital, was a very powerful city. And so this is mockery, making fun of their strength. Where's the lions? Verse 11, the feeding place of the young lions. Where are the lions? Even the old lion walked out, the lions whelp, and none made them afraid. So they were as bold as lions, supposedly. They were relentless and fearless people, but yet their time of destruction is coming, and there's going to be no stopping it. This is making that point. And verse 13, the certainty of this, the hopelessness of Nineveh to try and resist, is that the Lord himself is against them. Verse 13, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. Their destruction is certain because God himself has determined it to be. A very scary thing. God judges the wicked. If you read anything about the country of Assyria, I don't even like to read it because some of what people say about this country and the city of Nineveh is so gruesome on how they treated people and how they handled captives and some of the things they did. They were innovatively wicked in how they handled people. And yet God judged them. God judges evil. God gives them what they deserve. They are punished for their evil. Recently on a trip, we were able to go to the rock, Alcatraz. Found it fascinating. One of the things we saw, Alcatraz, as I understand, was in operation from the early 30s to the early 60s, and it was the pinnacle of the justice system in America, right? The worst criminals in America go to Alcatraz. Well, we found out there was one guy that had been in prison there that had been guilty of stealing approximately $16.38. And you look at that situation, and they made it up to be how bad this story was, and there's maybe some embellishment that's happened over the years, but the rock didn't seem like a just place to put this guy that was guilty of stealing $16, right? Well, maybe not. But there were many other criminals who were put there that deserved to be there, right? You know, Al Capone eventually got put there because they, you know, a mobster who had been guilty of a lot of crime and they were after for a long time, they were finally able to get him on tax evasion. So they have him in Alcatraz. There were many criminals that were put in Alcatraz. It was viewed as the most secure, most solid, you know, criminals or prison where nobody in theory could escape, right? Well, maybe you know the story. In 1962, there were three men, Clarence Anglin, John Anglin, Frank Morris, were missing, were gone. They couldn't figure out what happened. Stories have been written. Stories have been recorded. I've watched a few of those. They talked about it a little bit while we were there. Best I can tell, those three guys got out, and they went and lived in Brazil. And pretty compelling evidence, in my opinion, that they got out. What's my point in making that illustration? My point is, even the best human systems of justice are going to fail. God is just, and he will not fail to punish the guilty. The wicked will be punished. And that's the warning here, and that's the message of Nahum. The guilty will be punished, and yet it's good because God rids the world of evil, and eventually he will completely do that. I would just quickly go to chapter 3 to just highlight a couple things. Since we don't have time to read every single verse, I would just highlight a couple things. Verse 1 of chapter 3, this is where we see some explanation of why God is judging Nineveh. Verse 1, woe to the bloody city. It was a bloody city. It was full of blood. And Jonah had a similar message when he had to go, but they repented at that time. They do not repent at the message of Nahum. It is a bloody city. They were guilty of many, many harsh and cruel things. It also says they're full of lies. They were deceptive. They would make treaties and not keep them. They would be deceptive in trying to gain power and gain control and robbery. They would, as I mentioned, they would take things from other nations that didn't belong to them. Verse 4, skipping down there, also he mentions, because of the multitude of whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. There was spiritual idolatry, all kinds of spiritual wickedness, worship of false gods, and apparently they were very influential in spreading false worship in other places as well. That is the point here. And verses 5 through 7, we see that the Lord again states that he is against them. Verse 5, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face. I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. God is going to publicly humiliate them for their evil. And that's what he's saying here in these verses. And I mentioned verse 8. I won't go through the details, but in verses 8 through 10, he talks about a comparison to the city of Thebes that was destroyed, and they were very powerful, and one would look at that city and think, there's no way it could be taken, and yet it was. And God is saying the same thing about Nineveh. Though you are so great, though you are so powerful, I am against you, and you will be destroyed. That's the warning of God. And we see here, verses 14 to 17, we just see that it's hopeless for them. They are powerless to stop it. He says, draw the waters for the siege. Fortify those strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat up like the canker worm. Make thyself as many as the canker worm. Make thyself as many as the locust. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The canker worm spoileth and flieth away. Thy crowned are as the locusts, and thy captains as the grasshoppers, which camp in the hopes in the cold day. But when the sun arises, they shall flee away, and their place is not known where they are. The point is, God is saying, do what you will to try and protect yourself. It's not ultimately going to prevail, and you will be destroyed. And he makes the point in 18 and 19 in finishing this, that Nineveh's defeat will be complete. Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? Nineveh was a wicked, wicked city. They had opportunity to hear the preaching of Jonah, and they repented at that. But they yet returned to their wickedness and continued to do evil. And for that, God was determined for their destruction, and he did destroy them. God is righteous and holy and just. Though he is good and gracious and forgiving, and we should seek that, and we should greatly appreciate that, we should also understand that he will rid the world of evil. And that's a good thing. We should be thankful for that. We want the Lord Jesus to return so that he will establish on the earth righteousness. That will be the standard when the Lord returns. We look forward to that day. God will punish the evildoers, but he will also set up his kingdom and establish righteousness as the standard. And we will have it someday, as Jesus says we should pray, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That should be our prayer, looking forward to that day. Remember, God is just, but as believers, we should be thankful that he's good and gracious, that by the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, we've been able to escape his wrath if we're trusting in him. So let's trust in him and praise him and pray that he will return, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. In some ways, this is a very heavy message, and yet, Father, help us to appreciate who you are. You are all-powerful. You are the judge. You will rid the world of evil. And we look forward to that. Father, we don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, as you don't. But Father, we want evil removed, and we look forward to the day where Christ returns. May that come quickly. Father, please bring that about soon. And help us until then to be faithful, living for you and sharing the glorious message of our great Savior, that forgiveness is available through him. Help us to boldly proclaim that and share that until he comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.